The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy back in the first century about a time when people would no longer care about sound doctrine. I think that time wasn't just Timothy's age any more than I think it was looking just to the age we live in, or even the future. I think a lack of concern for sound doctrine was something that would plague Christ's body throughout the entire church age, including our own day. Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 3 and 4 say, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." It's interesting to me, and deeply saddening, that even in a church like ours, one that unashamedly holds up doctrine as crucial for the health of Christians and the church, can find itself in a position fighting for something as foundational as the gospel. People don't come to Faith Bible Church because of itching ears. We travel long distances, as most Reformed Christians do, simply because we need sound doctrine. It feeds our souls. And brothers and sisters who live by sound doctrine help us to walk the uphill battle we call the Christian life. Doctrine is not a matter of intellectual endeavors for us, or a desire to have all the answers. It's a matter of seeking God and knowing in the heart that to know Christ means we must understand him, understand his will, his heart, his mind, his plan, and his promises. But recently we've been forced, all of us, to stand for the gospel in an unexpected way. And not from some attack in the world of blogs and forums, but during an hour of prayer in our own church body. Even professing Christians, professing believers, Reformed believers, can heap up for themselves teachers for their itching ears. If you don't believe it, go on a Christian forum or two. And heaping up teachers for itching ears isn't always defined a feel-good message. There are two other reasons that come to mind. There are probably many, but two jump out at me in our current situation. One is simply religion. Humans can be religious in the sense that the old man is still seeking God on the basis of works. Indwelling sin doesn't just want us to fall into sinful patterns. It's also constantly trying to stand on the merits of its own righteousness. Our flesh is forever trying to rip free of the grace of God. We know this. And so sometimes a well-meaning professing Christian will, out of religious zeal, heap up teachers to teach about holiness, submission, and practical Christianity. None of this seems bad, but even good things, not grounded in the gospel, will become a snare, not a blessing. So professing Christians heap up teachers as a symptom of religious zeal. Professing Christians also heap up teachers simply out of intrigue for the mysteries of the world. Just because a topic is biblical doesn't mean our motives for learning it are. It can be sinful to do good things for the wrong reasons, right? We just finished our study through good works, and we saw that a work must be done in the right way and for the right reasons before it's a good work, which means even studying the doctrines of God without the glory of God in mind is sinful. It's just information at that point, for the sake of human pride or self-satisfaction, or to win a debate, or even worse, just because it's fascinating. In the case of our latest controversy, I think both of these things are the cause of this false doctrine that's crept in on us. I think we've seen professing Christians struggling with a blind zeal for religion and an unchecked fascination with the supernatural realm. And these things have left them believing in both demon possession of true believers and the practice of casting them out, all in Jesus' name. I think we have Christian brothers and sisters wanting to truly understand submission to God, obedience to his word, and what it means to walk and fight alongside Christ among principalities and powers, sin, and the world. All wonderful and edifying and good, but I think this desire has led them to books and podcasts and sermons which promise truth while teaching a new and false gospel. This gospel being taught around our nation and the world is a gospel that frees us from the bonds of Satan, not by striking down the prince of this world and giving us a new king, but by casting him off with religious zeal and the words of men. In other words, it's a gospel that claims in a new covenant that gives us power over the enemy, instead of a king who overcame the enemy on our behalf. It's a gospel that doesn't save completely, but leaves us in the sins of Adam, leaves us under the curse of generational sins, and leaves us unprotected from the curses of witchcraft all around us. It's a gospel that offers some form of Gnostic light to discern the demonic realm, instead of a gospel that offers the Spirit of God indwelling his people to discern for us, leading us by the power of the Word in the sanctified heart. What I'm saying is that this controversy about demons indwelling believers is a gospel issue, and it's a demonic doctrine, and I hope to prove that this morning. So often we hear John's words, "Test the Spirit," and that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Many are convinced that that's all we need to discern a true teacher from a false one, or a good angel from an evil one, or a true believer from a false one. But we know that false professors say these things and much more. And so such a statement is meaningless in and of itself. We're told that because people who are clearly demonized say these things, and these things are proof that they are of God, then the demonized person can also be a saved person. They say this verse proves that this doctrine is true. Case closed. It proves that a true Christian can be demonized because some demonized people have been known to say that Jesus has come in the flesh. Obviously, that's a pretty weak argument. So what does this verse really mean? Does it really mean that every person or spirit that says Jesus has come in the flesh is a saved person? Or that that person or spirit is a messenger of God? Of course not. Even the demons in the Gospels call Jesus the Son of God. No, it means every doctrine that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. We know how important context is, and the context of this verse is found in 1 John 3 and verse 11, in the message, every doctrine that promotes the whole doctrine of Christ, a complete mediator, a complete savior, a complete gospel as taught in the whole counsel of God. That spirit comes from God, which is why the doctrine of demons occupying the bodies of God's people is a false doctrine. It denies Christ's work done in the flesh to save those in the flesh. And it doesn't add to the church. It rips from it the very work of the triune God. And it makes God less of a God and places Satan on the throne of this world instead of chained and limited by the will and decree of a sovereign God. It serves Satan as it claims to destroy him. I think this doctrine is far less benign than we're told. I think it twists scripture into pretzels. I think it leads unbelievers to think they're Christians simply because they confess Jesus has come in the flesh. And I think it cripples our ability to set our minds completely on Christ as sufficient. It moves our focus to the spiritual realm around us instead of the Holy Spirit in us. It reminds me of dispensationalism in that it causes so many to spend all their time studying prophecy and comparing those passages with current events to see where we are on the prophetic timeline. It's fascinating to them. And the people who study it heap up teachers for their itching ears, and they distract themselves from the true gospel. It's a distraction to worry about cursed Halloween candy. It's a distraction to think that a visitor to your home can curse you and your belongings. That's not the Christian life. That's not discernment. We don't need to be worried about commanding evil spirits away from our homes, food, and children as a normal part of Christian living, because our gospel is much better than this. It's more hopeful and more fruitful. I'd like to do a word study today, focusing on the term demon-possessed, and then its context and its meaning in Scripture. My hope is to prove that demon possession has a meaning that's understandable. In other words, we can know for certain what it means and my hope is to prove that this term has been misunderstood and misapplied by many in our day. And I hope to do this with a good deal of humility. Honest and sincere people believe these things. At the same time, I think we owe it to one another to say that Christ would never leave his children in such a deception. I believe this doctrine is inconsistent with a new creation. And so I see this as a doctrine that needs to be repented of and called out as the false gospel that it is. Before we do that, please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Father, we come to you in need of your Holy Spirit. Lord, guide us in this study. Please keep us from building straw men, but help us to address the actual errors we've seen and heard. Lord, we believe this doctrine to be dangerous enough to guard against in our own lives, and dangerous enough to pray for brothers and sisters who spend their lives pursuing it. Lord, we ask you to soften the hearts of these brothers and sisters and soften our own hearts as we study your word. Lord, we thank you for the finished work of Christ. Help us to know you, help us to love you, and help us to run from error. Lord, we long to be in your presence. Help us to experience it even today among your people in this place of gathering. May your word be blessed to our souls. May Christ be exalted in our hearts. And may the Holy Spirit be trusted as our teacher and comforter. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Our summary for today's message can be found in your bulletin. It says, many in Christian churches today are teaching a watered-down definition of the word for demon-possessed in the New Testament. And they're misapplying that definition to teach that true believers, those with the indwelling Holy Spirit, can and often are demonized. This message is not an exhaustive study of these things, but it refutes the proofs used by proponents of this false teaching to show that at very least they are abusing these scriptures to teach a false doctrine at the expense of the gospel itself. Okay, let's start by turning to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to go through most of the demon possessions found in the book of Matthew in order to deal head-on with the Greek word behind the term demon-possessed. We're told by some that we have a complete misunderstanding of this word, and that if we understood it in its original language, it would be clear that demon possession or demonization is perfectly consistent with the Christian experience. I think the Greek words will prove to us the exact opposite. Now let's begin in Matthew chapter 8 in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 begins, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Notice, he himself did these things. The context starts to show us that the casting out of demons was a work of Christ, not a work of the church age. It was given to certain individuals for a certain time, but not to all believers in all times. There's a book that people seem to read by Derek Prince called They Shall Expel Demons. On the back page, it says that every time Jesus sent people out to preach the gospel, he equipped them to cast out demons. This is quite the statement, and it's a baseless misrepresentation. This man, Derek Prince, is touted by his followers as an intellectual and a theologian and a scholar of biblical Greek. And yet he fails to explain to his followers that the context of every time Jesus told people to preach and cast out demons was a select few people. He sent out the 12 and gave them power and authority over demons. The Greek scholar never mentions this word for them comes from the root word for self. Christ gave themselves power and authority. Same for the 70. When he sends them out, they come back and say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your authority. To us, from the root word self. Jesus gave authority over demons to specific people during a specific time. Jesus never gave authority to the entire church. It was a part of his ministry, and he shared it with very few people. And it's he himself who took our infirmities. Okay, so first the word demon-possessed gets quite a bit of attention with the followers of this doctrine. We're told that the word behind our English translations actually means demonized, not demon-possessed. I'd like to accomplish a couple things with this study. First, I want us to see that demonization and demon-possessed both mean the same thing. Possession doesn't mean the devil owns a person, and demonization doesn't mean the devil doesn't control a person. In other words, the English word used has no impact on its meaning. The word literally means, from my Bible dictionary, to be exorcised by a demon, to have a, or to be vexed with, be possessed with, devils. To be exorcised by a demon is to be controlled by a demon. That's the first important thing to see. The demon controls a person's body and mind. The word exorcised in Latin means to thoroughly keep in or away, to occupy the thoughts, to engage in physical or mental activity, or to exert by a demon. So the demon is controlling the person's mental and physical exertions. That's first. The dictionary also uses the word vexed, which means to trouble or annoy, and the word possessed, which literally means controlled. So these teachers who claim there's some nuanced meaning to demonized versus demon-possessed are just deceiving themselves. Possessed doesn't mean that Satan owns a person. It means that he controls a person. So is this consistent with what the Bible teaches about saved people? First, Jesus healed people. Remember Matthew 8 and verse 17 that we just read. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. This is what he did to heal us. The word for healed means figuratively to adore God, or specifically to relieve of disease, cure, heal, and worship. To cure a disease is to restore health. To cure a sin-saturated soul is to restore worship and adoration for God. Interesting how this word has such a double meaning. And it points us to a deeper understanding of Jesus' healings. They were physical healings which illustrated spiritual healings. And the word for healing is clearly pointing to a healed heart that adores its Creator and worships Him in spirit and in truth. Think with me about humanity in the general sense. We are fallen in Adam. Adam, our king, fell to another king who is Satan. So we as a race are now naturally servants of Satan, our king. We serve him willingly, we agree with him, we do as he commands, and we reject God and battle against him at all cost. We reject grace, we hate righteousness, we are enemies of God by nature. But that's not how we were prior to the fall. We were intended to be worshipers of God and doers of righteousness. When we are healed by Christ through faith, we are restored to spiritual life and health. The Holy Spirit restores the soul and begins to slowly mortify the flesh. The body and mind become willing worshipers of God, and God is restored to the throne of our lives, both body and mind. What's my point? A willing person, regenerated by God, can't be controlled by Satan. Which is why when we hear about a Christian who is demonized or demon-possessed, we need to pause. Can a person be restored to spiritual life and yet remain in spiritual death at the same time? No. That's why the believer's struggle with sin can't be a synonym for demonization, because we are restored to new life, sobriety, and self-control. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9. Actually, I think I'm only going to read 6 through 9. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saved people have been healed and have escaped the corruption that is in this world. And they possess what? Self-control. They are not controlled by demons. These are the exceedingly great and precious promises of the gospel. We're told by some that the new covenant finally gives us tools to battle against principalities and powers, something the old covenant never offered. But that's so far from the teaching of the new covenant, because the new covenant brings with it restoration, not tools. What a weak and pathetic gospel that can only give us tools to go and battle alone. Even in Jesus' name, this is still fighting alone. But the real gospel declares us healed, escaped from corruption, and able to exercise self-control, a far cry from being exercised by demons. Another thing to consider is the context of this word for demon possession in the Bible. The people who are demon-possessed always have these demons cast out by Jesus and his disciples. This is important because it helps us to see the meaning of possession. If exercised, possessed, or vexed leave the definition unclear, maybe the context of casting out will help us to understand better. In Matthew 8 and verse 16, to be cast out means to eject, literally or figuratively, bring forth, cast forth, out, drive out, expel, leave, pluck, pull, take, thrust out, put forth out, send away forth out. Think of the DVD player and the word eject. When the DVD is inside the player and we want it out, we push the eject button. To pluck out a weed, its roots are first buried deep within the soil. Even the definition to send away here actually means to send away out. So demon possession is put in the context of casting out. That should tell us something about the physical relation between the man possessed and the demon. The demon is within him. He is inside the body, controlling the person. And we see Jesus healing the sick and demon possessed. Listen to the meaning of the word used for sick here. It means to hold, used in various applications, literally or figuratively, direct or remote, such as possession. So to be sick is to be controlled. Interesting again that the people who are so fascinated with Greek words never actually study them. These people will tell us to question 2,000 years of orthodoxy, and they will challenge the interpretations of Christian Greek scholars, and yet they will fail to consider the context of the words surrounding them. Sick and demon-possessed is a repetition in Matthew 8, and it teaches that Jesus restores adoration and worship to people who are held, directed, or possessed and exercised by demons. So demon possession means to be controlled by a demon who has entered into the body of the person, and it's Jesus' ministry to heal them. Next, turn with me to Matthew 8 and verse 28. This is the story of the two demon-possessed men whose demons are cast out and into the swine. This is the next place in Matthew where we find demon possession. And I want us to see again how the Greek words teach that possession means the demon is within the person. Again, when someone argues for the term demonization of Christians, it really means demonic control from within the believer. But they deny this meaning. Instead, they want us to believe in a watered-down version of these passages. And they want us to believe that this watered-down understanding is perfectly consistent with the Christian. This is why they argue against the word demon-possessed and try to claim that demonized means an outward influence instead of an inward control of the person. Matthew 8 and 28 says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Okay, first they are demon-possessed. The word again meaning to be exorcised by a demon. Be vexed with, be possessed with devils. So same word as before. These guys are controlled by demons who are inside of them. Next we see the demons say to Jesus, "If you cast us out." Again, same word as before. To eject, expel, pluck, or send away. Notice they are cast out of the men and go in. Here we have the word went into. It's the Greek word for entered. In Luke's gospel, earlier in the count, we read in Luke 8 and verse 30, Jesus asked them, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Same word. Those demons, prior to entering the swine, had entered the man. All three words, by the way, share the same root word. Cast out, entered, and went into are the same words with different prefixes. It might be argued, therefore, that any casting out means that the demon first entered in. I hope we can see how the words surrounding demon-possessed teach us as much or more about its meaning than the word itself. After this, they went away, which is another word, unlike the word for cast out. I point this out because we're told that casting out demons is essentially telling them to depart. But the word used in Matthew 8 to cast out a demon and the word used in Matthew 8 for men who went away are two entirely different words. Went away means to depart or go off. This proves, I think, that casting out is far different from telling a demon to depart. How about Matthew 9 and verses 32 through 34? As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Same words for both demon-possessed and cast out. These demons controlled him from within his body, and when Jesus spoke, the demon was ejected from him. And being released from demonic control, he was able to speak. Matthew 12, and verses 22 through 24. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Again, same word for demon-possessed, same word for cast out, and same word for healed. The man controlled by demons is restored to health, adoration, and worship of God. Next is Matthew 15, verses 22 through 28. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Again, this is the same word for demon-possessed. The demon is exorcising the girl, controlling her. Now, what's interesting is the word the disciples use when they ask to send her away. This, again, is the word that might be said to a demon if all we meant was depart in Jesus' name. But Jesus doesn't send demons away like the word used for the woman. He casts them out. Then we see that Jesus, instead of casting out the demon, he healed her. He made her whole. Remember what we said about healing. The word means to restore health and to restore worship and adoration for God. It's a word with both physical and spiritual meanings. And the demon-possessed girl wasn't healed of a broken arm. She was healed of a debilitating spiritual paralysis caused by a demon. She was restored, much like we are restored to spiritual life when we are born again. One last example of demon possession is found in Acts chapter 8, in verses 6 through 7. Here we see Philip preaching the gospel in Samaria. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Okay, this is a different word than the one we've been seeing for demon-possessed, but it still means to hold, direct, or possess. In other words, to control. So different word, same meaning. And verse 7 says these unclean spirits came out. Same word we've seen all along, emphasis on out. The unclean spirits were controlling people bodily from within, and we see the power of God ejecting them and healing them. Same word we've been seeing all along, and restoring them to spiritual wholeness, worship, and adoration for God. So that was the long way to say that demon possession means what we thought it did. It means that a person has a demon residing within them, and it means that the demon controls them. And this is to disprove what some have claimed, that demon-possessed should be translated demonized, and it's to prove that demon possession and the Greek word behind it are completely inconsistent with new life in Christ. Which brings us to our second point, and that is to refute the examples of Paul and Peter as demonized men. First turn to the example they give of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 7 and 8. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, if demon possession is possible in Christians, and if Paul is the example they say he is, we should see a few things here. We should see him possessed, controlled, or held, and we should see the demon within him, or at least being asked to come out of him. And we should see God healing him and restoring him to health, adoration, and worship. Now, what was the context here? The chief apostle was given an abundance of revelations. And so God, not Satan, gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest I be exalted above measure, he says. There's the source, God, and the purpose to humble him. Okay, first it was a thorn. This is a picture given, not an actual thorn. It's a word meaning a point or prickle, figuratively a bodily annoyance or disability, or a thorn. And this thorn is in the flesh. The word flesh means the body, as opposed to the soul or spirit, or as the symbol of what is external. Pretty straightforward. So an annoyance, not a thing controlling him. Notice the difference between Paul and the demon-possessed people. They are controlled from within. Paul is annoyed from without. His thorn is external. And this annoyance of the body is a picture of a literal meaning. Paul has a thorn in the flesh, which literally is a messenger of Satan, the word messenger meaning an angel of Satan, whose mission was to buffet Paul. All right, this is where we find that Paul was demonized, right? The word for buffet means what? To rap with the fist. Not real convincing. To rap with the fist is external, just like the definition of the flesh is external. So why would this verse be used to claim Paul was demonized when there's not a single thing in common with other demon possessions or demonizations? We agree, demons can annoy us like a thorn in the flesh and even hurt us like the rapping of a fist. Ask Job if Satan can torment us. Of course he can. But enter in? I don't see it. Maybe the word Paul uses for depart will shed some light. So what word does Paul use to ask God to remove the demon? It's from the same root word used when the woman with the demon-possessed daughter was told to go away by the disciples. Remember that word that simply means to withdraw, remove, or depart? Every case of demon possession is in the context of an unbeliever, and the spirit is taken out of the person. Paul, as a believer, is merely annoyed by a demon for God's purpose to humble him. He is not demon-possessed. And the chief apostle doesn't cast him out on his own, does he? He asks God three times to remove it. Maybe Peter will be the example they're looking for. Maybe he is the demonized Christian in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew 16 and verse 23. This is right after Peter stands to prevent Jesus from going to the crucifixion. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." We're told that this is a proof text for a demonized Christian. So what does it mean, "get behind me, Satan"? The word "get" means to lead oneself away, to depart or go away. This word for "get," again, has nothing at all in common with the word "cast out." So if Peter is demonized, why didn't Christ cast Satan from Peter? Instead, he tells him to go away. If Peter was truly demonized, I would think Christ would have healed him. Instead, he just said, "Get behind me." The word for "behind" simply means to go back, get behind, or follow. Okay, so Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," which means go away and follow me, Satan. Sounds almost like repent. Turn away from error and follow me. Do what is right. Stop standing in the way of my Father's will and the redemption of mankind. So why does Christ look at Peter and call him Satan then? Does that mean that Peter is really Satan? Or even that he's under the control of Satan? After all, he says, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Literally, human beings. Not demons or Satan, but men. Why? Because Peter's problem isn't Satan, it's the flesh. So calling him Satan is to call him an adversary. And then he's told to go away and follow me. Jeremiah 31 says, "All in the new covenant will be taught by God." And to prove this, Jesus teaches Peter and the other disciples in the following verses to take up their cross and follow him. He first corrects Peter's misunderstanding and tells him to repent, and then he teaches them. Notice the similarities between "get behind me" and "take up your cross and follow me." Both words mean follow. And both words are teaching Peter that the cross is essential for God's kingdom, and he needs to accept that as God's will and cooperate with it. And ultimately, Peter would follow Jesus to the cross, both in his life and ultimately in his death. And Jesus doesn't cast out Satan, because Satan was never in Peter. Both Paul and Peter are examples of true believers who are clearly not possessed by demons. These are false teachings of clear and understandable verses. Next, we're told to consider Ananias in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Remember the verse, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?'" We're told this is an example of a Christian being controlled from within. Their objective is to prove that Christians can be demonized. First, I would agree, this verse speaks of a demon controlling the heart of a professing Christian. That much I agree with. And to control the heart, or Satan filling his heart, surely points to demon possession. It can mean to execute or influence. Satan has executed a task in Ananias. But was Ananias a Christian? By that I mean, was he born again? It seems unlikely. He lied to the Holy Spirit, meaning he lied to the third person of the Trinity. He attempted to deceive the Holy Spirit of his devotion by some kind of feigned obedience or a feigned conversion. This sin is directed at the Holy Spirit directly because the deceit is directed at the Holy Spirit directly. Ananias was lying about more than money and land. He was lying about his conversion. And he was lying about a work of the Holy Spirit that was never done in his heart. Ananias is a hypocrite. He is not a believer. Which is why if we or someone we know claims to be a Christian and also demon-possessed, then we must advise ourselves and others to search our souls to discover which one is true. For only one of them can be. Ananias isn't both a Christian and demonized. He's a non-Christian who's demonized. Judas is another proof we've been given of a professing Christian who's demonized. And he's one of the only examples we're told of a demon entering a person in the Bible. The only case is the men with the swine, we're told. I think we've proven that we don't need to see the word entered in our English translations to see demons entering a person. Their point in saying there are so few cases of demons entering is essentially to weaken the meaning of demonization or demon possession. They want us to think that demons within a person is rare, and most of the time it's just a demon oppressing the person, which makes it easier to justify commanding the spirit to depart. This is a false teaching. The context of all of these demon possessions is full-on control from within, and it shouldn't be softened. And Judas wasn't a believer. Only an Arminian understanding of easy believism and a belief that true believers can fall away completely could allow us to think that Judas is an example of a Christian being entered into. The assertion that he is a Christian is beyond problematic. But even so, he is an example far different from Paul and Peter. Luke 22 in verse 3 says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12." The word "entered" is the same word used with the demon-possessed men with the swine, which is the same root word we talked about earlier that shares the same root word for cast out. It's like saying the devil was cast into Judas, and he controlled him. And what do we see about Judas that's unlike Jesus' other disciples? Listen to John chapter 17 and verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Perdition is a word meaning physical or spiritual ruin or loss. It means damnable, destruction, perish, and waste. This word for Judas is not the word used to describe the children of God. If anything, Jesus tells us, "Whoever believes in me shall not perish." So I can see no argument that this man was saved. The son of destruction reminds us not of spiritual life, but death. Not of spiritual health, but sickness. He is controlled and indwelled by demons. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 3 and 4 say, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This deceiver of men deceives himself first. He convinces himself of his power and authority in the world, and he places himself alongside and even above God. And he whispers into the ears of men, "Did God really say that? Are you sure you're understanding his commandments? Are you sure you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Are you sure Christ's death and resurrection satisfied the Father? Are you sure he will protect you as your king?" Then he whispers, "Follow me, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Casting away demons in Jesus' name is not the role of the church. Lord willing, we'll go into that in further detail another time. But the doctrine of demons indwelling Christians is as demonic as the teaching that Christians should claim some kind of authority over them. Satan would love us to focus on him. He would love nothing more than to have so-called Christians running around talking and thinking about curses and witches and demons. And he's even happy to have people commanding him to depart in Jesus' name. Why? Because his purpose is to deceive God's people into believing another gospel. A gospel that offers authority over demons and abundant life found in the battles with principalities and powers. And of course, a feigned holiness found in some ultra-spiritual submission to God, even if it means doing what was never commanded. Did God really say? He wants us to believe a gospel that minimizes God's sovereignty and emphasizes our own part in the battle Christ already won. But the question is, does he deceive the church? Matthew 24 and verse 24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." If possible, it says. So if Satan can't even deceive the elect, can he control the elect? Or can he enter into the elect? I don't see any examples in Scripture. And from what it means to enter in, possess, and be cast out, it seems hard to imagine these things in a Christian who's said to be healed, alive, saved, and made whole. There aren't any examples of a demon-possessed Christian, not because Scripture is silent, but because it's unscriptural. The Scriptures are abundantly clear in all it says, and to be a Christian and to be demon-possessed or demonized are mutually exclusive. If you think you're demonized and you believe you're saved, you must consider both of these things. If you're truly a Christian, it's not a demon who's controlling you. It's your flesh. Mortify it. And if you're truly demon-possessed, or you know someone who is, find hope in the gospel alone, and not in your authority over demons. The name of Jesus isn't your authority over demons. It's the man behind that name. Jesus is our hope and our victory. Spiritual life isn't plagued by the threat of spiritual death. It's plagued with a battle against it, but it always wins through faith and repentance. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have overcome the world. And we thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us so that we might be healed. Lord, you yourself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You have become a curse for us. Lord, strengthen us in your holy word. Keep us from evil and keep our religion pure and undefiled. You are faithful. You will establish us and guard us from the evil one. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Gracious Father, sanctify us by your Holy Spirit, and may he be always exalting our King and Savior in our hearts. Thank you for this truth. In humble adoration, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.